early church unity. Acts 4, 32 to 37. Now the church is united because we all wear the same Christian uniform. Long dresses, covering up the arms, collars with neckties. Yeah? The church is united because we all believe the same doctrine, down to the minutest level. We all have the same philosophy on our children's education. That's why we're all united. Yeah? The church is united because we are all of the same spiritual maturity. We are all of the same socio-economic status, the same political convictions. We're all either liberals or we're all either something else, right? The church is united because we all believe that breastfeeding is better than bottle feeding. And we all have the same attitude when it comes to refugee immigration. Correct? Is this Christian unity? Because if it is, then it is awfully complicated, right? It is awfully complicated. The Bible portrays Christian unity as being very simple. It is hard to achieve, but the way to achieve it is actually simple. And this unity is wonderful. We just sang a moment ago, "Behold how good a thing it is, and how becoming well, when those that brethren are delight in unity to dwell." And as we read in Ephesians 4:3, unity is something that is already established. Christ has already purchased it for us. All we have to do is to endeavor to keep it. We're not called to form it. We're not called to develop it. We're called to keep it. Unity has already been established. 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us that we have been all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether bond or free. In other words, even though we come from different backgrounds, we have different philosophies on many things, we may have different political convictions, we may have different dietary convictions, yet we are already united as one people. Unity is already established. What we must do is to maintain it. But how is that unity maintained? How is it experienced? Is it when we force everyone to have the same political convictions? From the pulpit, I should preach about Donald Trump. Right? Or does it mean that we must have the same ways of raising our families? Right? Oh, when you have a kid, you can only use the baby wise method and let the baby cry it out. Churches all over the world are polarized. One for baby wise, the other say, oh, baby unwise. Right? Is this the way unity is cultivated? No. It is often forced in that direction because we confuse unity with uniformity. We turn unity into something way too complex. And we see the simplicity in today's passage. All right, now there are 3 points today. Firstly, unity exists because of the gospel. Secondly, unity is preserved through generosity. Thirdly, unity is preserved through excessive generosity. Okay? So firstly, unity exists because of the gospel. Now we've seen how the gospel was preached in Jerusalem. Many came to faith. Along with that, persecution came. Peter and John, they faced the Sanhedrin. They were interrogated. But after they could not hold them, Peter and John were released. So this is what is happening on the macro level. You could say that the camera is showing this as a general occurrence, this background. But now the focus shifts from the overall external picture to focus on the internal life of the church. It's kind of like, You know, you have a scene that unfolds for you, right, in the movies. You see the trees, you see the house, you see the people walking on the street, and suddenly the camera pans in, it focuses on the house, it goes through the window, you see a candle that's burning, and then it goes in, and then it goes through the window, and you see the people inside. This is what is happening now. From what is happening in the overall church to what is happening inside of the church. And we learn here in verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul or mind. One heart, one soul. Wow! They must not have been Presbyterians, those frisky split peas, or Baptists, as our Baptist friends will no doubt also echo. They were of one heart, one soul, one mind. There was unity. There, they were of one accord. Now, this was no small thing. How many people were there in the church? How many? How many? It started with 120, then it became 3,120, and then there became 5,000 men, or how many people total? Upwards of 10,000 of one mind, of one soul. Where how many people here? 150, 60, one soul. This is no small thing. Now perhaps you would say, oh, these people were very much alike. They were all Jews. They probably have the same culture, clothes, language, the way of doing things. Now remember, Acts 2, were they all the same kind of people? No, right? They were from all over the known world. Sure, they were Jews, but they were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Cappadocians, Arabs, Cyrenes. You know, they came from all over. That is why the apostles had to be given the gift of tongues so that they could speak to all of these people who didn't speak anything else but their own language. So being of one heart and one soul is not natural. It's not natural. And it can never be imposed. You can never force people to be united. You can't force them to wear the same clothes. You can't force them to educate their children the same way. You can't force them to have the same political ideals. When you do so, and if you are successful, what happens? You become a cult. Alternatively, if you try and force, there will be such disunity because it will instill a judgmental inflexibility that will keep people from church. That person does not wear a skirt. She wears pants. She has no long hair. What? They send their kids to what? There will be such inflexibility that is judgmental that will keep people from the church. So Christian unity is not an exercise in cloning. That being the case, you have a very unusual, very, very unusual phenomenon here. 10,000 united people. How do you get this if it is not legislated? How do you get this if the law is not laid down and you force people to be united? How did it happen? Well, notice here it says, the multitude of them that believed. What were they? They were believers. They believed they were sinners. They believed that Christ was their Lord and Savior. They believed that they had to deny themselves, take up the cross, follow Jesus. They believed. When what you believe controls you, it unites you with others who believe the same things. It doesn't matter how different you are, which is why, you know, you have the march, the women's march. You saw all of them. Well, most of them were weird looking. All right, but you had conservative people. You had, you know, very interesting people, but they all believed the same thing. Likewise, you had the March for Life. They were all different, but they all believe the same thing. You see, A.W. Tozer, He pointed out that 100 pianos tuned to the same tuning fork are automatically tuned to one another. They're not intentionally tuned to one another, but they're tuned to another standard. And when that happens, they are united. That's what the gospel does. When we look to Jesus, when we see Him, and we live our lives according to Him, we are united, even though we are of different races, different ethnic groups, different philosophies on a variety of things. 1 John 1:7, it says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." If you walk in the light as He is in the light, you will have fellowship with one another. That is why whenever there is any disunity in the church, barring for obvious reasons and justifiable reasons like false teaching and so forth, but whenever there is disunity, whenever there's a split, whenever there's a falling out in church, it means that someone has failed to be Christian. Do you get that? Do you hear that? Whenever there's disunity, a falling out, whenever there's a split, it means that someone has failed to live as a Christian. Failing to be united is failing to be Christian. Disunity exists whenever we forget the gospel. But when we live the gospel, what happens? Well, the Bible tells us we will prefer one another. When we live the gospel, what happens? Charity believeth all things. When we live the gospel, what happens? There will be humility and forgiveness. Disunity comes when we fail to live the gospel, when we fail to be Christian. Unity, disunity, very simple, right? Why do we complicate it? Why do we complicate it? We complicate it because it is too hard to do the simple things. That's why. Secondly, the evidence of unity is seen in generosity. All right? So that would be the second point. It's a tad different. Unity is seen. The evidence of unity is seen in generosity. Now, verse 32, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." In other words, no one claimed possession of their own things. They had all things in common, right? Unity here is evidence in their generosity. And the language here is very inclusive. Luke says it in two ways. The first way he says it is positively. He says it positively. They had all things common. Now the word for common is the word koinos, from where we get koinonia from, which means to share. So fellowship is to share. They shared everything. Who are the they? All the believers. 10,000 of them? Seriously? Surely Luke was exaggerating. All of them shared? Nah, Luke is exaggerating. You know, hyperbole is one way of getting people to read more of what you write. Right? Surely not all of them. But it's not an exaggeration because secondly, he says it negatively. Right? He says it negatively. Neither said any of them. In other words, no one said that his possessions was only his own. And here we see the tense, the Greek tense is continuous. This sharing mindset was continual. It was regular. They did it all the time. And as they did this, no wonder there was also unity. There was unity because they believed the same thing. And it was evidence in their generosity. And as we will see later, unity is preserved by generosity. So we want to ask, what did they share? In what way were they generous? Did they share the things that they had no more use for? Did they say, "Oh, this is good for the Good Sammy's bin, But rather than giving it to the Good Samaritan's bin, let me give it to people in church. Right? Was it the unwanted gifts that they got at Christmas? Ooh, I can recycle this. Perhaps it was a super old appliance. And the answer is no. What did they share? We see here, all things common. Not bad things, not old things, not unused things, but all things, including good things, sentimental things, valuable things to them. Now, this isn't communism. They owned their possessions. But the only thing is they did not claim that these things were exclusively theirs. Now, R. Kent Hughes, professor of preaching at Westminster Seminary, he wrote this. He said, communism says what's yours is everyone's. Christianity says what's mine is yours. So the reason why they could share is because they understood that the sovereign Lord, as we see in verse 24, the sovereign Lord, Lord, thou art God, that he was the creator of the universe. He was the creator of the heavens and the earth. So they recognized they don't own anything exclusively. Everything they have belongs to God. He has merely made us stewards of these things, that we may give what he has given us so that we may give wisely to others and not live lives of indulgence. So there was unity. Why? Because people embraced the gospel, they lived the gospel, and therefore they were generous. So whenever they came together, the Bible tells us that they shared. Their unity was not based on liking the same political candidate, or having the same environmental concerns, or having the same contempt for diets. I'll be friends with all fat people then, right? It was not based on any of these things, but it was based on the gospel. The gospel makes us generous. What is the gospel, might I ask? God so loved the world that he withheld his only begotten Son. Is that right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What would Christ do? Jesus was equal with God, in the very form of God, but he did not grasp onto that. He did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped. He considered it not robbery to release it. Christ gave that up so that he might give himself. Jesus shared in our guilt so that he might share with us his righteousness. That's the gospel. So their generosity was based on the gospel. Verse 33, we see here very clearly, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Why were they generous? Why? Because great grace came upon them all. You know, folks, from time to time, I'm very tempted to preach from Malachi, preach from the law of God that tells us we must give our tithes and 10%. It's very easy for me to preach the law of the Old Testament. You know, I can plainly tell you, oh, you must give your tithe. I can even make you feel guilty enough. And when you are guilty enough, you will give, right? But you will give out of compulsion. You will give out of guilt. But here in the New Testament, we're not living anymore according to the civil law of the Old Testament. That has been done away with. We live under the moral law of Christ. Because he loved us, what ought we to do? We ought to love one another. Because Christ gave, we also ought to give. Do you know why we don't give? Why? Not because we don't understand the law. We don't give because we don't understand the gospel. It's very, very, very simple. We are not generous because we do not understand the full implications of gospel grace. God so loved the world that He gave 10% and sliced up Christ into 10 parts and gave only 10. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Christ gave His entire life. You know, Thomas Jefferson said, when the heart is right, the feet are swift. What does the gospel demand from you? I'm not talking about the law. The Old Testament laws, in that one sense, the civil law, the ceremonial laws, they're done away with. But we give. We give according to the law of Christ, which is the gospel. Do you know why we complicate unity? Because its simplicity demands from us, not just our money, I'm not just talking about money here, demands from us our time, demands our effort, demands our pride, demands our surrender. So unity is evidence in generosity. We read Ephesians 4 earlier. It is about doing the work of the ministry. Now thirdly, unity is preserved through excessive generosity. The evidence of unity is generosity, but unity is also preserved by generosity and excessive generosity. Now we see one point in Acts 6 that unity had kind of disappeared. There were a group of women, old women, women without husbands. They started to complain. What is that? That's disunity. But why? Why did they start to complain? Because they were neglected. They did not receive the daily ministrations, the administration of the money. So what did they do? They started to grumble. Did you know that? Unity is always threatened when we start grumbling. Did you know that? Unity is always threatened when we start grumbling. You grumble, you threaten unity. But they grumble, they threaten unity because they were neglected. We see the exact opposite here. No one was neglected. Verses 34 and 35, they read, neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Neither was there any among them that lacked. In other words, there was no needy person among them. In 10,000 people, none of them was needy. And this is really significant because the majority of the people in those days, as with today, are destitute. You know, when I went to India, there were really a lot of poor people. You go to Africa, there are a lot of poor people. There are poor people here in this country as well. All right? And especially in Judea, because famine was very common. All you have to do is think back to Joseph and his brothers. There was famine in those days. And further on in Acts, there was also famine in Judea. And think further, if you will, the kind of strain it had on the church in those days. So many people were poor, but on top of that, there were many Jews from other parts of the world. They remained in Jerusalem after Pentecost. This is where they wanted to be. This was the center of Christianity. And what do you think that created among the brethren there? It created a great burden. You want to stay on in Jerusalem? Well, I got to feed you. I got to clothe you. I got to give you a house to stay in. It created a burden. You know, would it have been very natural, and I think it would have been, for some of them to say, they have come here, they've gotten the news of salvation, Why can't they just go back home? Why are they staying for weeks on end and months on end? Right? Why can't they go home? They're just creating stress on us. It's not fair. It's irresponsible of them to stay. You know, grumbling creates disunity. But what happened? They were united because none of them held what was theirs exclusively, but they even sold their lands, they sold their houses, so that there would be no one needy. Now, while there was no one needy, there were still poor people, okay? Now, Jesus said, the poor you will always have among you. What it means here is that no one lacked. There was no need. They might still have been poor, but no one was starving. And the reason for this, as we see, is neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them. Those who owned land, those who owned houses, those Christians who were very rich, sold them according to the need, and we learn that they brought the money and laid them at the apostles' feet. Now you might ask, why did they lay it at the apostles' feet? Why didn't they just take the money and distribute as they themselves saw fit in a personal capacity? Well, because this is the church's ministry. And in Acts 6, we see that this is a ministry that was subsequently administered by the diaconate. And the purpose of them doing this was to address the need. There was this excessive generosity. They sold their land. They sold their houses. And you see that their giving was in proportion and appropriate to how God had blessed them. Now, are we all rich in this church? Yes. Do we all have houses, roofs above our heads? Sure. So I'm not singling anyone out. We are all here rich. You know, one of the things that a Baptist minister expressed to me was, he said, your church is very unique. Whereas a lot of Aussie churches are comprised of people from different socioeconomic strata, he said, your church is incredibly wealthy. And because of that wealth, you are able to do much in the kingdom of God. I didn't say it. Someone else did. Right? I hope it resonates and helps you to understand the blessing that God has given and the obligations, not the obligations of the law, but gospel obligations that are put on us. So what is the purpose of all our riches? What is the purpose? So that we may indulge ourselves, so that we may ensure that our children have a legacy, so that we may keep up with the Joneses. Is that what it is? 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19. Can you please turn there? 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. The rich, according to this verse, are blessed. Who is the one who blesses them? God. But yet they face unique temptations. That is why they are exhorted not to be arrogant, not to place their hope in their riches, but that they would be rich in what? Good works. Ready to communicate, ready to koinonia, ready to fellowship, ready to share, ready to give. And according to this passage here, when one shares, he is rich in good works. He lays up treasures in heaven. So very plainly here, wealth is a gift from God not to indulge ourselves, but for ministry. This was the ministry that preserved unity. If we take into account what was said in Ephesians 4, we give of our time, we give of our words, we give of our efforts to the church. And this exhibits the gospel. The role of those who have money. You know, I don't often like to preach about this, but somehow the Lord brings passages across me which speak about this. I don't like to speak about the law, because the ceremonial and the civil law are done away with, but under the gospel we are to give. And here we see in verse 36 and 37 an example of generosity. This, my friends, is most of you. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Joseph, or Joseph, was nicknamed by the apostles, given the name Barnabas. Barnabas is son of consolation. He was a very rich man. So we learn here that he had land, he sold it, he brought the money to the central fund. So once again, why did he not disperse it himself? Well, if he has the money, why doesn't he give it? Well, firstly, he does that because he knows that the apostles had a better idea where to use the money. And secondly, he could give it anonymously. And so they nicknamed him Barnabas, the son of consolation or son of encouragement. And he received this nickname because that is what he was known for. Just in the same way, I'll never be known as Michael Jordan. No one will ever know me as Michael Jordan. Maybe Aki Bono, but never, right? Michael Jordan or Usain Bolt, right? But he was known as the son of consolation. Why? He supported Paul when no one else believed Paul. He was the one who supported John Mark when everyone wanted to give up on him. And he was so effective in this ministry that his ministry became his name. And here he displayed his consolation by giving excessively. And that is how many Christians down the ages, that is how many even you have preserved unity. You have given excessively. Continue to do so. If I were simply to preach law, then we would be content with only a 10%. But what does gospel demand? Gospel demands more than the 10. Your 10 might be the two mites. Your 10 might be your generosity might be the two mites. Your generosity might be less than the 10%, but that is what you can give, and you're giving above. I don't like to talk about 10% because it cheapens the gospel. For many of you, the gift that you give of your time, the gift that you give of your money, the gift that you give of your teaching, that is your ministry as much as preaching is also mine. This is the gospel. This is the way to unity. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. You know, this makes you wonder about those who never share. It means that we don't know the gospel. You know, I mean, side point, one thought that came into my mind. Many people give up their time to go and get bread for the rest of you. Will you not give up some time to help them? Many people give up their time to to teach in a Sunday school, would you not do the same? Many people give up of their time and money to go on mission trips to encourage the brethren there. Would you not do the same? Many people give up their time to pray, their efforts, their generosity for the sake of the church. Let us continue to do that. If there's grumbling, if there's no unity, it means there is no generosity, not just in money, but in spirit, in surrender. And when there's no generosity, it means that there is a lack of outflow of grace. And when there is a lack of outflow of grace, it means that there is little understanding of the practical implications of the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Let us pray. Your word, O Lord, is sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, bone and marrow. Lord, help us to understand. Our understanding of the gospel, our living out of the gospel, as reflected in our generosity, both monetary, time, and even when it comes to love. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.